Again, we are in Acts chapter 6 and the first 7 verses. And as I alluded to a moment ago before the prayer, those 7 verses discuss conflict that existed in Jerusalem, the early church. With regard to the displacement of the disciples, and that several years had passed, and there was various economic needs among those, the care for widows. And as a result of that, there was a daily distribution given to the widows that they might have what they needed to exist and to get by. And the Hellenist widows, however, were being neglected. There is no indication in this that there was any intent with regard to the neglect. It was an oversight, and when it was brought to the attention of the apostles, they gave instructions for the congregation to choose 7 men of good report, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, to appoint over those matters that the apostles could continue their work of study and preaching. And so the 7 men that were chosen, found in the list, verse 5, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, that set before them, before the apostles, they laid hands on them, they appointed them to work in that business. Now, the only other thing that we want to emphasize as we finish up our study of that section of Scripture is the result of this. And it's a lesson for us that I think is very beneficial. As the conflict was resolved and those internal troubles that were present in the church there in Jerusalem were taken care of, as a result of that, you'll notice in verse 7 as we read it, the word of God spread, the number of the multitude of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so by solving the internal problems that existed, they were able to put their focus on the external, and the apostles were very effective in the spread of the gospel of Christ. We are told that it spread, that as a result of the spread, there were many conversions, including conversions among those who were influential among the Jewish people. Now, that points out this little sentence that I want to make note of, and that is that internal squabbles in a church, conflicts, whether they be simply distractions, as was the case here, whereas we've indicated there was no intent with regard to the neglect, but nevertheless a problem that existed, or whether there be outright sin and rebellious attitudes and division, as was the case, for example, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as well as chapter 3, there is the mention of divisions that existed in the church. There's an allusion to it even later in the epistle when the apostle has reference to the observance of the Lord's Supper, and that some took it ahead of others, and they did not wait for one another, tarry for one another. There was conflict that existed in Corinth. And on that occasion, as was stated in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the apostle Paul said that they were carnal. They were fleshly minded. And that was what led to such division. But there was conflict in the church. Well, whenever there is internal conflict, there must be a focus put upon that to resolve that conflict. When such focus is put upon a problem, a circumstance or a situation in a local church, then of necessity what you find is that there is a neglect of the outward call of the proclamation of truth. It just happens that way. And in fact, I think that there are indications, even in Acts chapter 6, that was happening here in Jerusalem. This conflict was taking place. There were these physical needs, and there is at least some who believe that the apostles had been sidetracked with regard to caring for these particular situations, which is what led them to say, let's appoint 7 men of good report over these things so that we can go about our business of preaching the gospel. And notice verse 4, it says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And when that happened, and there was that circumstance taken care of so that the proper emphasis could be placed on the preaching of the gospel, then the church grew. Now, how that impacts us with regard to the Lord's church today, because there are several attitudes that exist. And one of those attitudes, or one of those scenarios that arise, is that you have a church that is continually conflicted, squabbling all the time. Individuals who are striving with one another, they are gossiping, they're busybodies, there's conflict in the church continually. What happens in a situation like that? Well, the apostle referred to the danger if we feed on each other, that we might consume one another. Beware, lest you consume one another. So there is that possibility. A church in a situation of that perpetual strife and conflict, as a result of that, there is that danger of lessening in numbers, lessening in zeal, of weakening that takes place spiritually as well as numerically, and that's certainly detrimental. There is another attitude that exists, and that is that we will not allow there to be any conflict in the church. And that's the ostrich in the head in the sand type of mentality. Someone comes in and they teach something false in a class. So what do? We just ignore it. Don't deal with it. Someone has some sin that is present in their life, and they should be disciplined in some way. What do? We don't deal with it. Never deal with anything. And as a result of that, what we're doing, we're not interested in dealing with those kinds of things. What we're going to do is outwardly focus. And of course, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And when sin is allowed to flourish in a congregation, then problems exist. So this is the biblical way of dealing with it. And that should be the scenario that we find, for example, at this congregation, Westside, and any other. Whenever a problem arises, deal with it. And then go on. Whenever the necessity arises to focus inwardly to take care of a situation or circumstance, you take care of the situation and circumstance so that you can go back to the emphasis that is right and proper of evangelizing the lost, evangelizing the world. You don't be wrong for there to be that continual focus within, because that indicates that there are sinful attitudes and practices that are present that should not be there. If they continue and stay, then that means they're not being dealt with. That's one problem. But again, those are certain scenarios that we find in various churches. But I have heard many criticisms when sin is present, or when false doctrine is being taught or something, or something along those lines. Well, we wouldn't have these problems if y'all didn't continually carp on those things or talk about those things. And that's that ostrich head in the sand mentality that is certainly not beneficial to the Lord's cause. A problem arose. The apostles dealt with the problem. The problem was resolved. And as a result of the resolution of the problem, they were able, again, to focus with regard to the preaching of truth. And there was much good that was accomplished as a result of that. So let's look at that example, and I think it is one that we can definitely learn from. Okay, anybody have any final comments or questions about the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6 before we get into the next section of our study? Okay, if not, then we will go into Acts chapter 6 and verses 8 through 15. And I would like for you, if you will, to read with me the account. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. We are told that one of these seven that was listed in verse 5 of the text as being given the appointment of serving the tables, that his name was Stephen, that he was full of faith and power, and did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So here we find Stephen, and the account of Stephen that has its end actually at the end of the seventh chapter, introduced for us. Stephen is the first individual that we find in the New Testament recorded as losing his life because of his faith. He's referred to as the first Christian martyr. And the accusations that were raised as related by Luke the historian were false accusations. And yet, when Stephen was given an opportunity to defend himself against the accusations, That makes up the entirety almost of the seventh chapter, his defense. Such a defense, though it answered those false accusations and false claims, nevertheless incensed the Jews sufficiently to cause them to stone him. And he was stoned to death and lost his life as a result of his proclamation of truth. Now, there are a number of things that we want to make note of as we look at this. First of all, that Stephen was a good man. I know that you may have heard some extremists who say that Stephen unnecessarily enraged and inflamed the passions of the Jews, and that he probably should have handled it differently. There's no indication at all in Scripture that Stephen did anything other than what was right and righteous. His desire was to convict the Jews of their sins, and so as we are told in the first part of that passage, that he disputed with those who are the synagogue of the freedmen, and discussed with them the gospel of our Lord. And as a result of their inability to withstand his teaching and his wisdom, then they induce men to speak blasphemous words against Stephen. So looking at that, let's first make note of the person and work of Stephen. And I want you to note, first of all, that there is a difference, discrepancy, that exists in some manuscripts. The King James and New King James Version of the text with regard to verse 8 tells us that Stephen was full of faith and power. The other manuscripts, some manuscripts that were uncovered since the time in which the manuscripts that were used to translate the King James and New King James Version, when they came to light, they had full of grace and power rather than faith and power. Nothing that is significant, but if you note in your translation, if you're using a translation other than the King James or New King James, the word grace rather than faith, I think the NIV, American Standard, possibly Revised Standard, it seems like those three all use grace instead of faith, that there is that discrepancy with regard to the translations. Now, you'll notice the point made here on the board with regard to that faith would indicate, it says he's full of faith, would obviously indicate his faithfulness. Just a reference to James, the second chapter. A man says he has faith and you have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. And so this is an indication of Stephen. Again, obvious from the preceding verses in chapter 6 that he was a man that was well received by the disciples because of his faithfulness. If the correct word is grace, it would refer to God's favor, full of grace. That is, a recipient of the favor of God. God was pleased with his actions. And then the other word or other phrase is full of power. And I think that the idea there would be, as you look at the culmination of that sentence, he did great wonders and signs among the people. And so the power that was referred to was in his demonstration that what he was teaching was from God. And you'll note that the apostles and other Christians in the first century had occasion to perform miraculous works as a means of confirming the work. We've already discussed this to some extent, but that is the purpose of the miracles, and it is certainly established that Stephen had authority in what he was teaching. So here is an individual that is described as full of faith and power, who nevertheless was being withstood, or there was a conflict that existed between him and the Jews that are mentioned in verse 9 of the text. Now, one other thing just to note very quickly, because it will tie in with the 8th chapter after we get into a little bit later on into the discussion. You'll remember that Philip went into Samaria, and that the evangelist Philip, who also had the ability to perform miracles, preached to the individuals in Samaria, and as a result of that, many were baptized and became children of God. However, the apostles became aware of those conversions and knew that there was no miraculous ability present among the people at that time, because they had not been there. So Peter and John were sent to Samaria for the purpose of laying hands on individuals so that they might receive these miraculous gifts. So what we have is the understanding, as Simon sought to have that same gift the ability not to receive miraculous gifts, but the ability to lay hands on individuals and that they might obtain it. You'll remember that Peter admonished him and that he said he had no part in this matter. That was not his place. And what we find in every example, we find that the imparting of miraculous gifts came by the hands of the apostles. The apostles were given that power. Others received miraculous powers, but they did not have the ability to pass them on. So we can assume from that that both Stephen and Philip received the ability to perform miracles through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, whether that was the same thing that is mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 6, there is some dispute as to whether the anointing and the laying on of the apostles' hands in verse 6 was simply to signify these men were given that authority to wait on the tables to perform the distribution, or whether there was indeed an indication that it is from that that these men received the ability. What we do know that both Stephen, as well as Philip, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, both had the ability to perform miracles to confirm the word that they were preaching. And this was a common ability that existed in the first century as the gospel was first being disseminated. Yes, Kelly. I know the reference to the passage, but at this point in time, I don't know exactly. I couldn't tell you exactly where it was. One of the things to make note of with regard to the gifts referred to. Okay. Again, as you look at the reference to gift of ministry or any gift or position that is given, it is not of necessity miraculous. And I think that we have to keep that in mind. Contextually, we determine those things. Sometimes the context would indicate miraculous abilities. Sometimes the reference would be either to appointments or simply the recognition or anointment. The common way in which individuals were anointed or shown to be given a position or a place or a work was through the laying on of hands. And it is not intrinsic within that anointing or that laying on of hands that there is any imparting of miraculous ability, of miraculous power. And so the context would demand that. And so what you have is a situation to where if that were to be interpreted in that way, it opens up an avenue that is not indicated anywhere else in Scripture. And it's not necessary to interpret it in that way. It has reference to his work as a minister of the gospel, work of evangelism, which is in no way something that requires miraculous work. And I think the proper significance of that would be with regard to their recognizing or anointing or showing his authority to work as an evangelist, rather than any miraculous distribution.
There's another reference made in 1 Timothy 5, electing that there are these things without prejudice, they have to keep our gallery. Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily, nor share in other people's things. Keep yourself pure. There is, at least as I read that, verse 22, he's giving a contrast between laying on of hands and sharing in sins. Laying on of hands seems to indicate an approval. In other words, don't give your approval hastily and don't share in other people's sins.
Well, the approval that you refer to is something that's intrinsic in the impartation of gifts as well. And again, with regard to the choosing of the laying on of the apostles' hands, you can see that tied in with the text of Acts chapter 8 is as Samaritans, as they received the instruction of Philip and were converted. And then you see the approval of the apostles as they sent two down for the purpose of laying hands upon these individuals to indicate that they were accepted as Christians as well. Then the concept of approval is intrinsic in that. So that's the main thing. I'm glad you brought this up because again, there's not an indication even within the context of Acts 6:6 that the laying on of hands on that occasion was for the purpose of imparting spiritual gifts. There is no necessity for the impartation of spiritual gifts to assist in the daily distribution. They didn't have to be able to perform miracles to do that. The miraculous gifts that Stephen and Philip had were for the purpose of confirming what it was that they taught. And that, of course, that ability, as we saw from Acts chapter 8, and as we have in as far as the exclusive pattern in the New Testament, came through the direct authority of the apostles. And so we can assume from that that both Stephen and Philip received their powers from the apostles. But the anointing of these individuals, the touching, the appointment, which was signified by the laying on of hands, of whether it be the apostles, the elders, or one another, is simply the biblical or the New Testament way, the cultural way at that time of showing that approval. And did not have any intrinsic idea involved with it of the ability to perform miracles, though it was utilized sometimes as a part of that. Yes, it is.
Acts 6:5 said that when they chose Stephen, he was already full of faith and the Holy Spirit. What else would that mean, being full of the Holy Spirit, other than kind of out of
them? Well, I think that it probably would have that reference. I think that other explanations could be given if you look at Acts 2:38, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, or having reference to the relationship that we receive the Holy Spirit as Christians. The Holy Spirit dwells in us as Christians. So it could be defined as simply referring to his righteous life, the fact that he was a righteous individual. But certainly not straining credulity to indicate that he already had the ability to perform miracles on that occasion. It certainly would indicate that that is the case because the idea that in Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 8, is the first time that Stephen ever stepped out to preach is rather ridiculous, or that it didn't happen until after the first seven verses of Acts 6. It's most probably something he had been doing for several years, or at least since his conversion. Yes, Kelly?
Silence in the scripture will force us to that the only place we ever find, except for the direct dispensation of the miraculous gifts from heaven, the only other way we found they were given through the apostle Michael.
Yeah.
That's all we have.
Yeah.
And so we're going to have to go outside of context and what's revealed to say that they did.
Yeah. Which is speculative and dangerous. Yeah. All right. Continuing on with regard to this, you'll notice that there was a conflict that arose between Stephen and what is referred to as the synagogue of the freedmen. And I did a little bit of research on this, and there are, talking about speculation, going outside of what is found in Scripture to try to determine who that was. But in reality, though, there are numerous views of what the reference was with regard to this society of the freedmen, or the synagogue of the freedmen. There is no real knowledge, it's all speculative, as to who these individuals were, other than what is stated in the scripture, that they were made up of Jews from Cilicia and Asia, as well as Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Now, one of the things that we'll make note of is that it is referred to as the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, the synagogue was the central place of worship in the New Testament among the Jews. Of course, there was the temple that was the central place, and that it was in Jerusalem. But the place where most teaching was done, and the place where individuals came to worship in the various communities and such, were the synagogues. And there are synagogues throughout the the nation of Israel. You go and look at the various ruins, and we had opportunity to go and visit synagogues in Chorazin as well as Capernaum and other places when I was over there in that trip several years ago, as well as synagogues that can be found in other places in the world. So these were places where the Jews gathered. It was the religious center, and so it was very common for the first century Christians to go to the synagogues for the purpose of teaching and interacting with the Jews in an attempt to teach them the gospel of Christ. In fact, there are numerous examples that we find both in the book of Acts, as we'll read a little bit later, as well as in the Apostle Paul's own writings, where he indicated it was his custom first, whenever he went into a city, to go to the synagogue for the purpose of speaking with them and studying with them. Now, having said that, we've been talking up to this point in time with regard to the conflict that the apostles had, but first, you remember Peter and John, and then the rest of the apostles, with the council, or the Sanhedrin, that group, which was made up of the high priest and various religious leaders that were involved in basically politics, that this was made up primarily of the sect of the Sadducees. And there were two, there are actually several different sects, but there were two preeminent sects, or prominent sects, that existed in the time of Jesus and the events of the first century. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the upper class, often, were a bit modernist in regard to their views and their teaching, and politically motivated, not particularly religious, fairly secular often with regard to their ideas. And this is inclusive of the high priest. And you'll remember that one of the characteristic doctrines of the Sadducees was the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we suggested the possibility that early on in the preaching and teaching that was done, that the Pharisees were not overly concerned with what the Christians were teaching, the Pharisees, because they were causing such problems for the Sadducees, because they were teaching the resurrection from the dead and giving evidence concerning the resurrection of the dead by using Jesus Christ as the preeminent example. This caused that conflict with the council. You will remember as well that while the council was very much upset about this, and the captain of the temple and such, that the people heard them gladly, and that they had been very successful. This had been some growth had been experienced. Much growth had been experienced among Jerusalem. And so it was very difficult for the council, the Sanhedrin, to exercise the authority that they desired and either execute these men or to keep them in prison. And we've already talked about how they would beat them and let them go and charge them not to teach again. And the disciples remained in Jerusalem. The disciples flouted the authority of the Sanhedrin and did what it was that they wanted to do, what it was that God intended them to do, to preach regardless of what the Sanhedrin said. And did so without suffering too much because they had the favor of the people. But here we find there is a change that takes place. Now with regard to the synagogue, in contrast to the Sanhedrin, the synagogue was made primarily up of devout Jews, zealous Jews, and the leaders of the synagogues characteristically were Pharisees. And of course you'll remember that Jesus in his ministry had some very strong disagreements and conflicts with the Pharisees. But as of yet, the Christians who had followed after him in this period of time from Pentecost until now had not, there's no example or not any particular a record of conflict with the Pharisees as a group. But now we have something that is different, a change that happens. And I think that there's some significance in regard to this. The change is twofold. Number one, conflicts with the Pharisee party begin. And number two, as a result of such conflicts and some of the false accusations that were raised first against Stephen and then other Christians, now the favor of the people was lost to a certain extent, and it is right after that. And we look first at the execution of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and then if you'll look at Acts chapter 8, and I know we're jumping ahead just a little bit, just to give the point of view here, that Saul consented to the death of Stephen at Acts 8:1, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and so now persecution arose. The people changed in their view of Christians, and persecution began, which led to the scattering of the disciples abroad throughout the land. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, the statement is made, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then we talk about Philip, and we go on and discuss the dispersion of Christians and the establishment of churches throughout the land. So here we find a change that is being wrought here that I want to make note of, and I think it's significant. And what we find here is, in effect, a change in persecutors with regard to the leaders of the synagogues. So I think that there is some significance in that. Saul himself, zealous above all his contemporaries in regard to the law, was a Pharisee. And a great persecution arose beginning at this time. So here we find, while some conflict existed with the council, the Sanhedrin, here we find the difference, which is what led to the great persecution, and that is the favor of the people was lost. And we'll look at that as we continue. Now, with regard to it, how did it come about? You'll remember that Jesus had some significant things to say. For example, with regard to the eventual destruction of Jerusalem, which was something that was not well received. Now, we look at it now from the seed of the future, and looking back on the past, we recognize that what Jesus had predicted concerning the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, came to pass. AD 70, there was those events that took place, and the Jewish nation was left in ruins because of the Roman army and the damage that it did. But wasn't a popular thing. And when Jesus spoke about that, and also as he spoke concerning his own death and resurrection from the dead in 3 days, there was much conflict and much anger that resulted from his teaching, which was among those false accusations that were raised against Jesus' crucifixion. Now you'll remember that when Jesus was falsely accused, that he answered not a word at his trial. It was his place to die. But those same type of accusations that were raised against Jesus were now being raised against Stephen. The same message. The message of the gospel is not one of the destruction of the law and the societies of the Jews, but rather the fulfillment of God's plan for those things. And those statements that were made were not statements made those who were teaching them enemies of the state, the Jewish state. But that's the accusation of race. So what was necessary in order for the ire of the people to be raised and for them to accomplish their desires was for them to distort what it was that Stephen was saying. And in that way, it was very much similar to what they did with Jesus himself. They took what he said, they twisted what he said, because they didn't have anything that they could accuse him with. And what is interesting and obvious as you get to Stephen's address, because what Stephen's address basically consisted of was they said that you said these evil things about Moses and about the temple and about the law, and Stephen's answer was, is that so? And then he began to give an address, and you'll notice it says in verse 11, for example, they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then you look at verse 13, they set up false witnesses at the council, the Sanhedrin. They said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. So there are two different sections. Verse 11, speaking against Moses, against God, against the law, and against the holy places. And what his defense was is saying, well, is that so? Well, let me tell you what I believe and what we know about these things. And in the first 50-some-odd verses of Acts chapter 7, he gives an address which they couldn't disagree with. And in every sense of the term, it was right. And it was the way the gospel views these things. There was nothing to be upset about until he made the application. And when Stephen made the application, it incensed the Jews. Now this is the key. This is what you have to understand. Is that the problem that existed that led to persecution was not what it was that they taught with regard to the facts with regard to Israel, or with regard to the law, or with regard to Moses, was the application that they made, as Stephen did when he said, just like your fathers did, you now resist the Holy Spirit. And gave that example to show that just how the fathers were rebellious in the past, you're now rebelling against the Christ, who is the anointed of God, when he made that application when they became angry. And so the accusations that were raised against Jesus first, the accusations now raised against Stephen, the accusations that were raised against the disciples throughout the first century, were false accusations. And they had to raise the false accusations because it was not what they were teaching that was wrong. It was that they were upset in the application they made of that teaching. And yet the application of that is not something that would be just cause for persecution or execution or anything else. And so the false accusations had to be, they had to twist their words. And that's what they did with regard to Stephen. They twisted his words. Okay? Comments, questions? Kind of got ahead of myself as far as the preaching a little bit about that. But as a result of this, as you'll note in the text, there was a change in the people's demeanor toward the Christians. It was as a result of the false accusations that were raised. We're told in verse 12 of the text, they stirred up the people. They stirred them up. The people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to a council. So here we find a change in the demeanor of the people toward Christians. It changed because of false testimony. The people would have a great respect for the temple. You're saying that he's teaching something. Now, none of them had heard it because he hadn't taught it. But you're saying that he's teaching things against the temple, and that they're going to destroy the temple, or that they're going to do away with Moses and do away with the law, and they, you know, they don't have any respect for our institutions and for God. Are you saying that? So, well, we don't want anything to do with them if that's the case. But that's not what they were saying. Not what they were teaching, not what they were doing. But that's the view that was held. And as a result of it, where the people had once looked with favor upon the Christians, now the people were stirred up against them, and the elders, and the scribes. And as a result of it, now they take him to the Sanhedrin and things have changed. For the Sanhedrin did not have that moral authority before, because the people were on the side of the disciples, the apostles, and the Christians. Now here they're bringing in an individual who had angered the people. Now they could deal with even in a different way, with the backing of the people. That's what they did. And so it led to his death rather than his release. Now, one lesson about that, I just want to make note of with regard to this this section of our study. It shows the fickle nature of large groups. And I don't want to demean the intelligence of people by any means, but it's something that we must recognize. That often it is the desire to go along with everyone else. And you hear that. It's the flock mentality. Everyone else is doing it, and so I want to do it as well. Everybody else thinks this way, and so I want to think this way as well. And it's something, for example, the young people struggle with. How many times have you heard that? And the commensurate answer, you know, someone, child comes in, Susie's mama lets her do it. And so you say, well, if Susie's mom let her jump off a cliff, would you do it as well? And, you know, so we argue back and forth with regard to it. But there is that desire to go along and to be like everyone else. And what we have to understand is that just because everybody else has a view of things, just because the majority thinks in a particular way, doesn't mean that it's the right way. And the reason why it's important is because, by and large, the great apostasies that have existed throughout the ages have come as a result of a few who have been able to influence the many in a wrong direction, and the many blindly followed. You find that with regard to Nazi Germany. I think that's perhaps one of the ones that we make note of more than any else. Can you imagine an entire nation, entire group of people, to stand idly by and let the extermination of an entire race happen, or the attempted extermination of an entire race, because the leaders of the people says this is good, this is what we want, this is desirous, and yet you had a group that did, and you say, well, you know, was the Germans just an evil people? Well, I suppose at that time in history they were, but at the same time I think the danger of the rank and file was more along the lines that they blindly followed rather than any specific. And you see that time and time and time again. Now, why do we say that? Well, same thing happens in religious movements as well. Evil designs at the top and the people blindly follow. One of the reasons why I think it's important that when we have elders in a local congregation, that the elders be qualified men. And the reason why qualifications are given, because there is that danger as they are given the responsibility to oversee the flock as ones who must give account, that if you have men that are unqualified, men who are not righteous men, then the group can be led astray because there is that danger. It's one of the reasons why I feel such a heavy burden with regard to preaching the gospel, and every preacher ought to. So they stand up and preach the gospel. I know this. While I have time and time again asked all of you lesson not to believe it just because I said it. Be noble like the Bereans and look in Acts 11 and to make sure what I'm saying is actually so. I also know that there are some who will never do it. Some who will simply blindly accept what I say because, after all, Stan's been around a while and he studies more than I do and he knows a lot, and so I'm just going to listen to what he has to say, and if he says it, it must be right. And that's a dangerous thing. And you find many, many Christians who have been led astray by false teachers because they blindly follow. That's a real danger that exists. We need to be careful not to allow it to influence us. When we look at the way society is, we look at the denominational world, we look at the predominant and prevalent attitude that exists today, that the universe is multi-billion years old and that we came about through blind chance and all of those kinds of things. And there is that tendency. We see error that exists both in the church in the sense of the divisions between institutional and non-institutional congregations, or even over the last few years with regard to error that is being taught in our numbers. What you have to understand and recognize is that those things exist, but just because a lot of people think that way, perhaps because most people think that way, it doesn't mean it's right. And we need to recognize the dangers that are present and to make sure that what we are teaching, what we are practicing, is in accord with God's Word. Let's go. Read my article devoted to science in the bulletin, because that'll back up what he said just then. I want to finish up very quickly so we can go into chapter 7 next time. And really, we've already discussed pretty much what was stated in verses 13 and 14, the twisting of the words of the witnesses again. But I want you to notice the final statement made, which is a kind of interesting statement, verse 15. All who sat at the council, looking steadfastly at Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. Boy, there are a lot of views as to what is meant by that. Now, I'll just tell you in the first instances of both this verse 15, and then later, as we are told that Stephen, at his death, that he looked up into heaven and said he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and cried out. He said that, and then he cried out, "Lay not this sin to the charge," and he fell asleep. But there was some a divine demonstration or testimony concerning the righteousness of Stephen. And so my view of this, and I can't be dogmatic about it, but my view of this is that there was something that was special in his visage, something in his face, whether it be a shining or whatever the case may be. I don't know that when it says the face of an angel, as of the angel, as to whether any of who were in the council had ever seen an angel before, I don't know. But there was something that was different in the face of Stephen. Now some say, well, it's just merely that he was peaceful, that he was steadfast within this conflict that was existing. But I think that there was something there that they could recognize. And again, it was a further conviction of the fact that them and what they were doing being evil was receiving God's disapproval, because Stephen was being shown to be one who was accepted of God. Now that's just again, it's difficult to know exactly what is meant by that. But regardless of what was the case, I think that there's an indication in verse 15 that Stephen, again, was righteous and received approval from God. Okay? So what we'll do is pick up with the material that we handed out today, which is Acts chapter 7, which consists of Stephen's address and then his stoning, which makes up the entirety of chapter 7. And it's probably what I would like to do is not to spend a great deal of time discussing Jewish history, which is what the address talks about. So we're not going to get bogged down in the minutia of what Stephen had to say. We're going to talk about an overview of it and probably spend a couple of weeks in chapter 7. So thank you very much for your kind attention and coming today.